see everybody this morning. We enjoyed the singing today. I hope you have as well. David had a son named Amnon. And he had a daughter by another wife named Tamar. And Amnon became infatuated with his half-sister. He was so frustrated with his infatuation because he wanted her. And he didn't know what to do about it. He began talking to his cousin, Jonadab. And the Bible says that Jonadab was a shrewd man. Jonadab says, here's what you do. You pretend that you're sick. You go to your bed. And when the king comes, you tell him you don't want anything else except for Tamar to come and fix you some food so that you can get your strength back, that you can feel better. So he does that. He goes to his room, he lays down, and he calls for Tamar. The king sends her to him. She makes some food. He says, no, I'd send everybody else away. So they send everybody out, and he calls her into his inner room or his bedroom. And he says, come and feed me while I lay on my bed. And she comes in, and the Bible says he takes hold of her. And he says, come and lay with me. She says, no, don't do this. Don't violate me, she says. He wouldn't listen to her. He just listened to what he wanted. And so the Bible says he violated her. He lay with her. He forced her. But then after it was over, he sends her away. She says, no, that would be worse than the beginning. She had already told him before this take place that David wouldn't withhold her from him. And I take that to mean David would have given Tamar to him in marriage if he wanted it. But no, he wanted what he wanted right then. But now, it's the Bible says his hatred was stronger than what his love for her was. And now he sends her away, casts her out. The Bible tells us she wore a long-sleeved garment along with the other daughters of the king, those that were still virgins. And on her way out, she's distraught and she rips this garment. And on her way out, she meets her full-blooded brother, Absalom. And Absalom says, what has happened? Why are you this way? And she tells him, she says, have you been with Amnon? He says, don't say anything. Don't do anything right now. Just come home with me. And so she does. She comes home with Absalom. Sin, like lust, and now hatred. The Bible says Absalom had hatred for his brother Amnon. Sin, like lust and hatred, can destroy lives and destroy families. 2 years later, Absalom has a sheep shearing festival. And he invites the king and all of the king's sons. And the king says, no, we'd be too many people for you. We'd overwhelm you. We can't all come. And he urges him. And finally, the king says, okay, all the sons can go, including Amnon, whom he specifically asked for. And Absalom tells his servants, when I tell you, rise up and kill Amnon. The situation with Amnon and Tamar was bad. David had family problems, if any of us had. But what could make it worse? Not only has one of your children raped another, but now one of your children has killed another one of your children. Can you imagine what that would be like as a parent? I want you to think about that. Your child rises up and takes the life of one of your other children. Think about that as a child. How would you think your parents would feel about you? Could they ever forgive you? David was angry with Amnon, but he still wept bitterly over his death, the Bible says. We think about how we would feel if that was our children. I think it's interesting that 2 Samuel 13 and verse 39 says that Absalom fled, but David longed to go out to him. In chapter 14 and verse 33, after several years of him being gone and even being back in the kingdom, but David still didn't want to see his face, finally, Absalom is brought before the king, and the king kisses him. And when I read that, it made me think about the prodigal son. You know, he goes away, spends his inheritance, and he comes back. Except the prodigal son is repentant, and the father kisses him and hugs him. Absalom hasn't repented. In fact, I think we find out that his time away, he's just been scheming. And he has become more evil than he was before. In chapter 15, Absalom begins to meet people on their way to meet David, to present a suit, it says, or a case to David. You know, so-and-so has done this to me, what are you going to do about it? Or he's stolen this, or he's on my property, whatever. And Absalom, what he does as the people, before they come to see David, he says, tell me what you're going to tell my father. And they tell him, and he says, oh, you know, you're right. You're right. You're just in your case about that. If only I were the judge, I would make sure that justice was carried out here. And then the Bible says in 2 Samuel 15 that Absalom stole the hearts of Israel away from David. You know, if only I were the ruler, I would make sure you would get justice. Now, chapter 15 and verse 7 that says he was doing this, some of the translations say 40 years. Most scholars are now pretty sure that that's a gloss in the text. It should be after 4 years of doing this. That Absalom comes to David and he lies to David about going to fulfill a vow to have time to prepare a rebellion against David. And so he goes away to Hebron and he tells his friends, after he's stolen the hearts of everybody, he tells his friends, he says, now when I tell you, you rise up and you say, Absalom is king. He's killed his brother. He's stolen the hearts of the people. And now he's ready to steal David's throne. A messenger warns David, the hearts of Israel are with Absalom, and David is forced to flee with those loyal to him. How should a father respond to this kind of action of his son? How would you respond if one of your children acted in this kind of rebellious and evil way? In 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 to 23, Absalom follows a very common ancient Near Eastern custom of gloating over a king. And the way that you do that is after you have conquered this king, you go into his wives and his concubines and you lay with them. And Ahithophel tells Absalom, oh, he should certainly do this. And so Absalom goes into David's concubines as a slap in David's face. It was a way for him to tell his father, I have taken everything from you. I have taken even the most intimate aspects of your life away from you. I am king now and you are not. Is essentially what Absalom was trying to say. And so as the conflict increases in 2 Samuel 17, 2 Samuel 17, in verse 1, the people, Absalom, is listening to counsel about what he should do. Listen. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Absalom has killed one of David's children. Absalom has stolen the hearts of the people. Absalom has stolen David's throne for him. And now he hears this plan, which at the very heart of the plan is that David is to be killed. And the Bible says Absalom was pleased with that. And I have no doubt that David knows that. Don't you think about this? How would you respond if you knew that one of your children had no problem taking your life to get what they want? Ultimately, he chooses another advisor's plan, but not because he has a problem with killing David. He just thinks it's a better plan. He was pleased at the thought with killing David. But I want you in chapter 18, verses 5 through 6, as they go to battle, I want you to notice the contrast between David and Absalom. The king, in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 5, charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out to the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. Absalom is pleased with the thought of killing his father so he can finally be rid of him. He can have the throne. He can have the loyalty of all the people. And what David says before he sends out his people to go to battle is, "Deal gently for my sake." Absalom has already killed one of his sons. Absalom has stolen his throne, and he says, "Deal gently for my sake with Absalom." How would you feel? What would you say if you were in David's place? The end of chapter 18. The battle is over. Absalom is dead. And two messengers run to David. And as the first messenger runs, the first question David asks him, he doesn't ask anything else. He just says, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" After all that's happened, that's what David is concerned about the most. Is it well with Absalom? The messenger realizes he wouldn't be pleased with the news of Absalom's death. And he said, well, basically he said, "Something happened, I'm not really sure." But he knows Absalom's dead. The second messenger runs to him, and he doesn't realize this, and he says, "My lord, basically Absalom's dead." Look in 18 and verse 33. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it. People heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son.'" David grieves desperately over this son that has killed one of his other sons, over his son that has stolen the people from him, over his son that has stolen his throne, over his son that would have killed him if he had the chance. And David, just all he can say is, "Oh, Absalom, my son." He grieves to the extent that he would have even been willing to die in his place. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33? Ezekiel chapter 33. And as you're turning there, think again. As a parent, how could you, what would you do if one of your children had done these things? And as a child, think about how you think your parents would respond if you had done things like this. David cried for Absalom but could do nothing. But what I'm saying to you today is that this story, this account in the life of Absalom and David is a type, it is a shadow of our story with God. We are Absalom. Greg, you're Absalom. Gracie, you're Absalom. Holly, you're Absalom. Steve, you're Absalom. And I'm Absalom. Because we have rebelled against our Father and our God. David cried for Absalom, but he could do nothing. God cries for us because He can save us. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" And then we think about passages like 1 John 3 and verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Because we are rebellious, sinful people that do not deserve to be in the presence of the King. And yet He welcomes us home. He pleads for us to turn. Now we have to remember, when we're talking about the intense nature of God's love, He still says, "Turn back." He's not going to make you. He's not going to make me turn from my sin. That's not the nature of God. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants you to stop your rebellion. He wants you to see how deeply He loves you and turn back to Him. He is saying, "Oh, Valletta, my daughter." He is saying, "Russ, my son." He is saying to all of us, "Turn back. I don't want you to die." And we need to constantly remember the intense love that God has for us, even when we have rebelled against Him. Turn to the prophet Hosea. God's love is expressed to us in various ways throughout the Bible. It's expressed to us as in the story of David and Absalom as the love of a father, and in different places throughout the Scriptures. But another picture that we constantly see is that God's love is the love of a husband to a wife, the love of a spouse committed to one that he has made a covenant with. And we see this love often graphically portrayed in the lives of the prophets themselves. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry.'" Why? "For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." In other words, Hosea's marriage, Hosea's family was going to be a graphic depiction of the people and their rebellion and their sin against God. And he says, "Hosea, you go take a wife of harlotry. Show the people what they are doing. And so as we look at Hosea, as we look at his marriage, as we look at the struggles, God wants us to feel the emotional pain of what Hosea must have gone through in marrying a woman like this. In verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." So Hosea marries Gomer, who probably had already been maybe even a prostitute. And he has three children with her. And we get to chapter 2, and the very first thing we find is she has already forsaken him. "Say to your brothers Ammi and to your sisters Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." Gomer has already forsaken Hosea and the covenant that she has made with him. In verse 5, "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." She has traded Hosea's love for the excitement and pleasure of adultery. And this is the picture of us when we rebel against God and we forsake Him and our covenant with Him. And this adultery, it seems, has ended in Gomer being enslaved because of this life. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I want you to notice what happens. "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you." Her life she's not only forsaken Hosea, but she's gotten enslaved because of this life that she has into. And Hosea goes, and it says he still loves her, and he buys her back for himself. But not simply to be a slave. He buys her and he says, "You're going to come back home with me. You're going to be faithful to me and I'm going to be faithful to you. We're going to make this work." I want you to think about the emotion. Think about as a spouse how you would feel. If your spouse had done this to you and you're trying to get them to stop, to get them to come back and be faithful to you. And God says, "This is what I feel like when you sin against me. I've made a covenant with you, and you have rebelled against me." He continues this imagery in chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." And God says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." They say, "I'm repenting." They say, "I'm coming back to the Lord." But the Lord says to Himself, "What do I do? Because I know it's just going to be a short time and they're going to forsake me again." Can you imagine living with a spouse that treated you this way? And then in chapter 11, God describes their long relationship, His long relationship with His people, and how faithful He has been to them. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them," I think He's talking about the prophets, "the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Listen to the struggle in God's own heart. How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One, who is faithful. Then in chapter 14, as the prophecy of Hosea comes to an end, God longs for the unfaithful to return that he may shower his love upon them. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again our God to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, God says. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them. Yes, God's love is the love of a father. And God's love is the love of a husband who is desperately trying to get his wife to be faithful to him. And God is talking about us. Obviously, in the historical standpoint, he's talking about the unfaithfulness of Israel. But we are the new Israel. The church is God's people today. And this prophecy is something that we need to learn from. God is saying, I have been faithful to you. I am your luxuriant cypress. I have provided you with everything you need. Why do you constantly turn from me? And finally, God's love is a friend's love. In John 15 and verse 13, we know Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that one die for his friends. That comes towards the latter part of a conversation that he's been having with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And as John, in John 13, enters that night of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper in this discussion, this is how he begins. In John 13, in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' love for his friends, for his own, motivated him. He knew what was about to happen. He knew that it was for this very purpose he had been sent, to suffer and die for the people. And he said, the Bible says he loved them to the end. I want you to think about what all he knew in this. In verse 2 of John 13. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus knows that. In verse 26 through 27, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus' love for his friends motivated him to the end, even when he knew Judas was going to betray him. In Luke 22, as Jesus is going through those mock trials, something that he said to Peter, a prophecy, if you will, a foretelling of what Peter would do, came to pass. In Luke 22 and verse 55, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This love that motivated Jesus to the end motivated him even when he knew Judas would betray him. Even when he knew Peter would betray him by denying him. That love was so deep for them that it continued to motivate Jesus, even though he knew that the people, his friends, were going to do these things against him. And Romans chapter 5 kind of gives us a similar description for all of us. That Jesus went to the cross knowing that what we would do. Knowing our sins. So as you think about this, I want you to think about what you have done against your father, against your husband, against your friend, our God. And listen to Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus died for us, his friends, knowing what we would do, knowing how we would betray him. And I want to end on a verse that we all can probably quote, John 3 and verse 16. And yet maybe we don't sometimes think about how deep and how amazing God's love is for us. He's calling us to him. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God loves each and every one of us deeply. The cross leaves no question about that. The only question that is left is, will we continue to reject him? And if you have not been baptized into Christ, you are continuing to reject the most intense and true love that someone has ever had for you. If you reject the opportunity to come to God through Jesus, reject the great love that was shown on the cross. And for those of us that are Christians, when we return to sin, that's why the Bible depicts a return to sin in such graphic terms, like in 2 Peter 2, the end of that chapter. We're like a dog that eats its own vomit. We're like a pig that after being washed returns to wallow in the mud. And it gives such graphic descriptions of God's wrath towards us who return to sin in places like Hebrews chapter 10. That God is a consuming fire. And He will bring His wrath upon us if we continue to reject His love. And so in the words of Ezekiel, I say to you, turn back. Turn back. Why will you die, O Israel? If you need to become a Christian this morning, I hope that you will give your life to Him who loves you and who's able to save you. If you need to repent of sins, we're ready to pray with you and for you. We're ready to offer encouragement. We're ready to offer strength. We want you and we want ourselves to be saved. And this is what the church is here for, to represent that love of God in our love for one another. If we can help you in either of these ways, please come as we sing the song.